Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Titus. We're going to finish up tonight if the Lord doesn't come back in the next 40 minutes or so. We'll finish up Titus and we'll have one other book that I've been thinking about, maybe the book of Ezra, just to get back into the Old Testament. It's a short book, another shorter study. It's historical. It'll be enjoyable to read. The Israel returning after captivity, coming back and building the temple and so forth. The story's told in the book of Ezra. I think we may do that. And then I'm not sure where we'll go. A couple of topical things. If you have a particular interest and would like to hear a message about something in particular, if you let me know, maybe we can work toward that as well. Titus tonight, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Now, being the last lesson of a short book, I can't resist a review of the whole book, okay? Not a long, drawn-out one, a rather short one, but reviews are no good at all unless you listen, okay? Listen. Don't wait for the sermon. Listen to the review, and when we get to the sermon, you'll be right up to speed about the whole book. This is an interesting little book. There's a lot of great doctrine in the book of Titus. You know that Paul wrote it in he was let out of prison in about 61, sometime just a little later. He wrote the epistle to Titus, telling Titus that he needed to put the church in order, get the church in order. The Isle of Crete was where he was stationed for Paul. Verses 1 to 4 of the first chapter are Paul's salutation. He presents himself as a slave of God, remember, and then, in addition to that, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That would please everybody who heard about who Paul was on the island. His commission was, of course, to evangelize and discipleship and edification, encouragement, all of those things. Titus was his helper on the island of Crete, and we're introduced to them in the first four verses. In verses 5 to 9 of the first chapter, the criteria for church selecting worthy elders, worthy men for the ministry. So it gives the qualifications in Titus for a minister, an elder of a church. That's chapter 1, 5 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1, there's a warning concerning false teachers. They're looking for ministers. You want to be careful that you don't get false teachers and plug them in the wrong place, and they would cause a lot of troubles. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, some practical spiritual advice for all of the ages, starting with the old men, then going to the older ladies, and then to the young ladies, and ending up with the young men. Since Titus sort of fell into that category himself, it sort of seems like his last words to the young men were sort of directed right to Titus to help him. Verses 7 to 15, the last verses of chapter 2, Paul seems to want to keep Titus' ministry in focus and on track. So he stresses to him the importance of a godly example and to us as well. Godly example, wow, that's important. And also teachings and daily conversation, living, lifestyle, that's above reproach. Always above reproach. Don't want to be caught doing something that's not good, because you ruin a lot of testimony that way. Nobody's exempt from this either. He even applied it to the Christian slaves. They need to be above reproach. They need to be Christian always. We might ask, well, why is the lifestyle so important? And Paul would answer, so that the gospel and the doctrines of God will be adorned by our lives. People will look at us and they'll want what we have. That's why we need to live a certain way. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3, we began a couple weeks ago. And godlessness is defined. There were six items given, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. First of all, godliness defined. To be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. In other words, to submit to authority. That was first. That's part of godliness. First thing he told him. And while under these perhaps sometimes oppressive authorities, because it's any authority, while under the oppression of authorities, the Cretans were also to, number two, be ready to every good work, he said. And then, number three, speak evil of no man. Number four, be no brawlers, not looking for a fight, but rather, he told them, to be gentle. Gentle, the word actually has to do with yieldedness. It doesn't have to be my way. If there's a disagreement, to give in a little bit, to meet them in the middle. I'm not talking about doctrinal things. I'm talking about just life situations. Gentle, he said, showing all meekness. That's being unassuming, sort of a passive type spirit. The opposite of being harsh or haughty. That's what he's talking about when he says meek. Verse 3, he goes from the definition of godliness to a contrast of ungodliness. And guess who he uses for an example? The Cretans and everybody, because this is what we were before we accepted Christ as our personal Savior. There are 8 items mentioned in verse 3. He's sort of telling them to remember the pit they were dug from. You know, this is what you used to be. Godliness is this, but here's what you used to be. He said they were foolish. That means exactly that. Mindless, without understanding spiritual things. This ignorance results in being, number two, disobedient to God, of course, and to those authorities that godliness will submit to. Thirdly, deceived. Ungodly people are deceived. They're not able, they're not willing to discern the truth and to walk on the path that it illuminates. They're deceived. They're serving divers lusts and pleasures. Serving means they're a slave to it. Living in malice. Malice is an interesting, it's like wickedness in the mind. The thought processes are wicked. Malice, envy, living in malice. And then envy is, of course, jealousy. Hateful, talks about hatefulness. That's actually being detestable to others. It's being hated. And then he says right after that, and hating one another. So both ways. Hatred, being somebody that others will hate to be around, and being involved in hatred, active ill will toward others. All of these are godlessness. Godliness and then godlessness, to sort of contrast in the early parts of chapter 3. That brings us to chapter 3 and verse 4, the process by which they had been delivered from their godlessness. Verse 4, it was because of the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. It was because of that. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus. Because Jesus appeared, that's how we can be saved. His kindness means his tolerance of us. And his love, philanthropia, means benevolence or affection. He likes those little humans, his creation. That's the. It's like he's fond of his creation. He also, agape, loves us, but this is a different love here. In verse 5, it was important that the Cretans understand that salvation had nothing to do whatsoever with their works of righteousness. We are, and they are, altogether unrighteous and deserve only condemnation. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, it was rather according to his mercy that he saved us. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. How were we saved then? Still, it says, by the washing of regeneration. It's not a reference to water baptism, though, is it? You don't get saved in the baptistry. You get saved before you get in the baptistry. This washing is, it has to do with the Holy Spirit, the cleansing that takes place in regeneration. when God sends our filthy sins away. That's what forgiveness means. He sends our sins away. And then the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the work of the Holy Spirit to renew. The Holy Spirit's poured out upon us abundantly, we're told in verse 6, when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and He renews us. Verse 7 says, receiving this salvation meant that they had been justified by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. It's a good thing, getting what you don't deserve. And we are, by grace, justified. We are undeservingly declared righteous when we're really not. But we are in God's eyes, as much so as if we had never sinned the first sin. That's how right we are in God's eyes, because He sees us through Christ. Brings us to verse 8. Verse 8 says, Titus was instructed to constantly preach and affirm these truths that Paul has stated here to him in this short epistle. He's supposed to keep giving those same truths to the Cretans. And why? So that they might be careful to maintain good works, Paul told them. To maintain good works. The verse ends with, these things are good and profitable unto men. So these teachings, which are intended to produce these results, they're really good and they're really profitable. It would be good to read the book of Titus occasionally, because it's good and profitable. It'll help us to grow. But as sure as there are good teachings that produce good works, there must also be bad teachings that destroy good works. And those are the last verses here, 9 to 15. That's our text for today. So that's the whole book of Titus. I just kind of talked through it real quickly. But we'll end up with these things to avoid, to beware of. Beginning in verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That's what he says. But avoid. Sort of similar to what he said in verse 14 of chapter 1, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And then the same author, writer, Paul, wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:4. He said, neither giving heed to fables, endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. I give you all three of those. These are the pastoral epistles, and Paul's telling these men, as you ordain elders and place them in there, you need to be aware of the fact and help them to understand that there are things that are not appropriate for the Lord's house. There are things that are not appropriate for our fellowship, things that you truly need to avoid. And as you know from our previous studies, these things are often proposed by people who call themselves Christians, members of churches. Such is the case with this even here tonight, these people that are to be avoided. Notice the different ways of saying the same thing. Avoid here in our text, and then in the other two that I read, not giving heed, neither give heed, he says. Titus and the other believers should pay no attention to the teachings, to these things that are named right here, because they're contrary. They're contrary to what Paul taught, even in the book of Titus. Namely, verse 9, foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. Foolish questions. Did anybody ever ask you a foolish question? Now, I mean a Bible question. You just think, what? Why? I'm not going to waste my time answering that question. It's a foolish question. It won't make any difference. The idea of questions whose answers teach nothing of value and they don't edify, those are foolish questions. Sometimes they're questions of they've imagined something that this might mean, and they ask you a question and they know better. And you can tell when they ask the question, they know better than to ask that. But they ask it anyway. Avoid that. You don't have to answer foolish questions. And God give us the ability, the wisdom to know a foolish question when we hear it, right? Because you get yourself in trouble with those. That's why we should avoid them. He also talks about genealogies. Genealogies. History, extra-biblical history, suggests that the Jews in the first century would go back to the Old Testament genealogies and they would add names. They would say, so-and-so, who's named here, had a wife and her name was so-and-so. And they had three children and it was so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And let me tell you about what the wife did. Well, they don't know. They don't know. They're made up things, endless genealogies. And they're adding wives and unnamed sons to the genealogies, and the story was concocted, and there are spiritual truths, doctrines attached to the stories. This sound a little like other doctrines, but it's not the Bible. It's somebody's imagination. They were devised by people who wanted to tell tales. You don't need to listen to that. You say, I don't know that I've ever heard that. I can tell you I have. I've had people ask the most ridiculous questions, and I say to them, we're not going to take our time there. Let's look at this Bible verse. Let's talk about what God says, not this question, because it has no Bible content. There's no reason to talk about that. And genealogies. I'm glad we don't have to contend with that so much today, but I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. The next word is contentions. That's strife or disputes. Disputes about what? Well, maybe the foolish questions, the answer to the foolish questions. But don't get involved in contentions and strivings about the law. Ignorant teachers who insist on their interpretation. Well, here's how I see it. Can we agree to disagree on this? Well, no, not actually. We don't. I'm not going to agree with you to disagree. I'm just going to say you're wrong. Because what you're saying is obviously not Bible. It's not truth. We don't need to do those things. He says here in verse 9, for they are unprofitable. They're vain. They're empty. Useless. Don't get involved in these things. There's no value to them. They're a waste of your time. And what about the men and the women who spread these useless questions and genealogies and so forth? What do we do about them? Verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, what's the word? Reject. Isn't that harsh? Why would he be so harsh? It's not harsh, by the way, but why does it have to sound harsh? Let me help you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Do you believe God? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So you have to reject it. You have to not fellowship with that, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You can't have all sorts of things being taught and talked about in a church. You can't have that because it will have an effect. We're not supposed to tolerate false doctrine. None. Zero. Not even for a minute. You don't tolerate that. You point to that and you say, that's not true. That's not biblical. And that's what God expects us to do. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. What is a heretic? He's talking about somebody who teaches or believes something contrary to Scripture, something contrary to the doctrine that's generally held, is heretical. That's what the word means. And in the case of a good church, it would be false doctrine. If it was contrary to what the church believed and what the Bible taught, it's false doctrine. Oftentimes you hear false doctrine and they say, well, let me tell you my interpretation. Well, if you have interpretation and I have an interpretation, then one of us is wrong. Because God only meant one thing when he wrote this. So we owe it to ourselves to consider which one of us is wrong. Bring your Bible. Let's talk about it. Isn't that important? Otherwise, you allow false doctrine to just continue. We have to talk about this. It's not a matter of interpretation. Sometimes it's just a matter of foolishness and ignorance. In 1 Timothy, Paul called them empty, ignorant, and vain. So see, I'm being nice. The Bible calls them that. After the first and second admonition, an admonition is a serious talking and reasoning with them based on the Scriptures. Admonition is defined by words like reproof and to lay blame and to instruct. Probably what Paul meant when he wrote Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away from the truth. And they'll turn unto fables. They have itching ears. Well, there are a lot of itching ears around in our day. We need to be careful. So this admonition should be offered twice. To give every opportunity for someone to, you know, be quiet or change your mind about this. You give them the opportunity twice. And after that, you reject, which means to decline, to refuse, to avoid him or her, to withdraw fellowship from them. That's biblical. Richard Lenski, who's quite the linguist, says, disdain to be bothered with such a man. Disdain to be bothered with such a man. So the writers of Scripture understand how dangerous the false truths, the shaded interpretations, they understand how critical, how dangerous they are, and so they give this instruction. Today, whole churches follow people like this. They become heretical, and the church is often destroyed. Or, how can I say, the church is destroyed, but it's replaced by sort of a non-church, a bunch of people who get together and they like to call themselves free. You can come and believe whatever you want to. So, sort of an open theology. And it's becoming more and more popular. It'll be the church in the tribulation period. It'll be the church that Satan will easily gain control of, take the reins of. And we're seeing it happen, a falling away from the truth, and people believe what they want to. Godly men and women should separate themselves from heretics. Verse 11 says, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself or by himself, knowing that such a one is subverted. The word subverted is different in the Greek. In the dictionary of English, it's something entirely different. Here it actually means to turn away from true doctrine. We could say that they're corrupt. They've corrupted themselves in their mind and their thinking, or they've changed for the worse. You could say it that way. One commentator describes this individual as preoccupied with methods rather than spiritual realities, quibbling over words, majoring on one truth or even one aspect of a truth to the exclusion of all else, allegorizing scriptures until they become absurd. Theological nitpicking that edifies no one. Wandering from the word into political bypaths and into Christian crusades against this or that. I haven't been around forever, but I've been around long enough to see some of this. In my experience, I've seen a lot of these things. Someone said this individual usually has one note on his violin and he plays it continually. He plays it to death. He would rather divide an assembly than abandon his doctrinal hobby horse. He sinneth. He sinneth, being condemned of himself. So he's not ignorant of the truth because, remember, we gave him the admonition. He's heard the truth, but he's not taking it. He's not ignorant of the truth because we told him, but he rejects the instruction that he's offered. And so by his actions and by his heresy, he condemns himself. There's nothing to ask. There's nothing to figure out. You've already talked it over. And most churches today don't believe these teachings. This is not how churches do it. It's not acceptable among churches. And look at us. We're a little bitty church, aren't we? I don't think we're little bitty because we deal with sin. I don't think that's the issue. Everybody's not looking for a Corinth Baptist church, but I believe some people are. I believe some people could be. We need to find those people. We need to win some to the Lord and raise them for the Lord. Raise them in Christ for the Lord. Edify them, disciple them for the Lord. But most churches probably don't believe these teachings of God through Paul. Heretics are defended, and as soon as they're out of the limelight, they'll start defending the other heretics. And before long, the church is lost. The fellowship is lost. Closing words are in these last three verses, 12, 13, well, four verses, 13, 14, and 15. He says in verse 12, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, and Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." He's talking to Titus. So Paul's about to send some replacements to the Isle of Crete, and he wants Titus to come and join him in Nicopolis for the winter. And he's got plans, no doubt. Paul was surrounded by people that he used continually. There are people with him now as he writes Titus, and he mentions them here in these closing verses. And he's like a general. He's placing his lieutenants and his sergeants. He's placing people around where they need to be. So he's going to shuffle them around a little bit. Titus was going to join him in Nicopolis. Verse 13, "Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." We don't know anything about Zenas. Apollos, we know a little bit. Obviously, they're going to be passing through Crete, and Paul's instructing them, the Christians of Crete, were to come up with the funds and send Zenas and Apollos on their way when they pass through Crete. And also to help Titus get back to Nicopolis to be with Paul for the winter, they were to do that. The church should take care of this, moving the ministers around to where they needed to be. It was an opportunity for them to put into practice what they had learned. They can be part of the ministry, and this was a way that they could be part of the ministry. To fail to take advantage of the opportunities when they avail themselves would be fruitlessness. When we don't take advantage of the opportunities God gives us, why should He give us more opportunities? You think about that. If you don't talk to people about the Lord, why should He send people to you? You're not going to talk to them. But if you'll open your mouth and you'll hand them a tract and you'll give them your testimony and tell them how good God is to you, you might make a difference and God would send you somebody else right on their heels. We could pray to that end. Verse 15, "All that are with me," Paul says, all of the team here salute thee. "Greet them that love us in the faith." The believers who love the ministry team of Titus and the Apostle Paul, "Grace be with you all. Amen." So Paul sends greetings that include the assistants that are around him. He sends that greetings to Titus and the assistants that are around him. And there's camaraderie here. You can tell camaraderie and blessings of the ministry are taking place all around because they're obedient to the word. A great book, Titus. I believe it's a wonderful book. Let me just tell you what we've learned from chapter 3. I'll go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3. Christians should be the best citizens. Do you agree? We should be the best. the best citizens. They're to do it as unto the Lord and not just to escape punishment. We obey the law because to please the Lord, not to escape punishment, though that's kind of nice too, not to be punished. Is there a limit to our obedience to these authorities? Oh, yeah. Yeah, when our authorities require us to disobey God, then we obey God rather than man. Secondly, Christians should have relationships with others that are marked by yieldedness and meekness. That's power under control. That meek spirit. Thirdly, Christians should not forget the pit from which they were dug. Do you remember? Can you imagine what life would have been like if you had not met Christ right now? Where would we be without our Lord? How do people live without Him, you wonder? Well, it had nothing to do with our own merit, though, did it? We didn't work our way to heaven. Jesus saved us. We're righteous. We're declared righteous by His grace. His mercy saved us. The cleansing that takes place at the new birth. The renewing power of the Holy Spirit, also at the new birth. And God poured out His Spirit on us. He's with us always. He lives in our hearts. And He ministers to us. And He ministers through us, if we'll allow it. God gave us His righteousness and made us heirs with Christ of all that is, everything that's eternal. It's ours. It belongs to you. Everything that's eternal. Number five, Christians should be motivated by these remembrances to take the lead in living a life befitting the goodness that we've received. We ought to try to be more deserving of God's goodness. Number six, Christians should have nothing to do with the fables, tales, doctrines, stories of men that are of no value. Just don't listen. Don't get involved. Number seven, Christians should separate themselves from heretics after they've been rebuked and admonished. And then they should be refused if they refuse to recant, to give it up. And then, lastly, Christians should take advantage of opportunities when they avail themselves so that we don't become fruitless. There's something in almost in every verse that you can just put in your pocket and take it with you. The book of Titus. I pray that you've learned something in our study here and that you'll benefit from this time that we've spent together in the book. I like to study the Bible book by book. It's a different kind of studying, but you pick up a lot more when you do it that way. You're looking at whole contexts of things, and we'll continue to do that at least part of the time, and probably most of the time as we study together. But we'll do some topical things as well. I hope the Word of God nourishes your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share the Bible, the Word, with my brothers and sisters tonight. Help us, Lord, that we would be holding on to, guarding the words in our hearts, keeping them, keeping your commandments. I pray, Lord, that we would understand and that we would be obedient to what we've learned. May your Spirit be our guide. Help us to be led by your Spirit. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you for our opportunity to study together again. Lord, forgive us for our failures. Help us that we'll grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.